Let's hear the Word of God now from the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Let us pray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now as we consider this topic and these portions of your word, which we hope to open together, that you will teach us about your great purposes and plans for the world and your creation and your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, over the past 2,000 years plus, the Christian church has studied the Bible at various times and in various settings. Some of these places are called councils. The Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., and then there were subsequent councils that also studied the Scriptures to come to some conclusions. A large number of these doctrines are now what we call Christian orthodoxy. They are held by churches which hold to these creeds that were developed, and sometimes also held by churches that don't use creeds regularly, but still hold to the same doctrines that were developed in these early years of the Christian church. One of these doctrines is the doctrine called Christology, that is, the study of Christ. And in that development of doctrine, it was developed about his eternal pre-existence. He didn't have a beginning. He always existed. Eternal pre-existence. All Christians agree to that. And his human nature is stressed and believed by all Christians everywhere. And his incarnation, God made flesh, is also agreed by all Christians everywhere. His deity is agreed to by all Christians everywhere. If you don't believe in that, you don't agree to that, then you ain't a Christian, no matter what you may have as your name. And there are cults that deny these things. There are groups that deny it. Many of them very virile, out there making followers that deny some of these things. But this is the orthodoxy of the Christian church about Christ. And then, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity, especially pounded out in 325 A.D. The triune nature of God. God, one God in three persons from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of the same substance and equal in power and glory. Eternally communing in love and unity, our triune God, the Trinity. And salvation is also very, very important. Soteriology is the official name of this topic. The way God saves sinners. The Reformation, we believe, made a unique contribution to soteriology, explicating the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, without any works added in. And that is, for us, bedrock and orthodoxy. But there are doctrines that did not achieve a general consensus in any council of the church. And one of these is the doctrine of eschatology. Eschatology, which is translated the doctrine of the end. It continues to defy any general consensus beyond the early creedal statements such as, "He shall come again to judge the living and the dead." That is eschatology, but it doesn't go very far. "He shall come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." So that's another statement of eschatology. And also one of personal eschatology. "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." So those are doctrines, but they're not very fully developed. So we don't simply have a creedal or council answer to when will Christ come. Will he come at the end of an apostate age where the church has become a small enclave in a corrupt world? Or will Christ return when the world is largely evangelized and the gospel has reformed and shaped human society? Or is the truth somewhere in between these? Another question, will Christ reign on earth from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years? Some say so. Or will he consummate history at his return and begin the eternal state? Again, I say it, 2,000 years have passed, and yet these questions remain without a council answer. Some people think they have the answers, but a general consensus has not yet developed. Why not? Why not? Well, I think one of the reasons why not is because of the nature of prophecy. You might call it the telescopic nature of prophecy. Yesterday I was flying back from California, and as I was approaching Denver, we were flying over the Rocky Mountains, and I could see, looking south, I could see peak after peak after peak, and in the far distance I could see Pikes Peak, one of the larger mountains down that way. But I couldn't see the valleys. I could only see the peaks. I couldn't see what was in between. And that's the way it is sometimes with prophecy. You see, prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, is not a narrative, a historical narrative, telling a story straightforwardly. And it is not didactic. That is, it is not teaching line by line, precept by precept. This is exactly what this means, and this is exactly what this means, and this is exactly what this means. It doesn't do that. Prophecy contains some historical narrative, yes. It teaches some doctrine along the way, yes. But these are not the main purposes of prophecy. The prophets were described as those who rave. Crazy people. That is, they give excited utterance under God's inspiration. And they said things they did not understand fully. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 10, says this. Peter says this. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ." and of the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says, things into which angels long to look. Angels stoop down to understand these things as they came together. What he's saying is that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand what they were saying half the time. An example of this, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll see how this works for a moment. In chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says this, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." What's that about? Well, we can see it now. We understand now that it's talking about how the Galilee will be the place where the Messiah will be born and will come forth, and it will be a glorified place because of his living there and preaching there and teaching there. Then he says about it in prophetic utterance, in poetic form here, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For," he says, "the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It's a wonderful prophecy. I'm not sure if they understood it completely, but we know now that it's about Christ. But then, if you look next, and you see a peak there. You see the mountain peak, but now there's a valley. You see in the next verse, Isaiah's face grows grim and his voice is heavy with sadness and gravity, because it says in verse 8, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on in Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria." And he goes on that way for 12 verses to the end of chapter 9. And then he gets even grimmer in chapter 10. "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of my people on their right, of their right. The widows, that widows may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey." He goes on that way until verse 5. He rails against Assyria and Jerusalem and Damascus and Samaria and Midian. And then he says finally that only a remnant will ever return. He's talking about a great judgment that's coming. And so people are going to be carried off into captivity, and only a remnant will ever return. This raving about judgment goes all the way to the final verse of chapter 10. Where he says there, verse 34, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." Then, here we go to a peak again. The sudden change in chapter 11, verse 1. And you can see the joy on his face. when he says this beautiful stuff in poet form again, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. We sang about that in our first hymn. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then listen to this beautiful picture. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, wolves and lambs don't usually dwell together, do they? And the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. No, that doesn't usually go together. And the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them? What is this? The cow and the bear shall graze together. I don't know bears graze anyway, but somehow. Their young shall lie down together, a cow baby and a bear baby. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You mean lion's nature is going to be changed? The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra? You let your kids play near snakes? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountains are, in the Old Testament, figures of governments. So in God's government, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. We have taken quite a trip. You can see how difficult it is to add up all of this and make a systematic summary of it, can't you? You can see how visions of judgment are blurred together so that it is not possible to tell whether the judgment is one that is near to the original recipients, or one that is greatly in the future. It's hard to tell. Likewise, you can see how the coming of the Lord Jesus was spoken, including both his first and second comings, in the same breath of prophecy. And the fullness of his kingdom is described, the restoration of paradise seems to flow immediately after his birth here. But we know that that restoration is future. Now we know. Peter says, as we go back to that, the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What person? What time? The subsequent glories, many glories, plural glories. Now, today, in the 21st century, the year 2020, we look back and we can make sense of many of these prophecies because we see the fulfillments, many of them, in Christ. And still there are glories yet to be seen. The glory of his return to judge. We don't know when that will be, do we? The glory when he raises the dead. The glory when his kingdom is mature and heaven and earth are transformed and healed and merged. The glory of the wedding feast of the Lamb and of the eternal state. These things can seem unreal to us because they're so wonderful. And such a wonderful situation is far from our limited experience as we live in this tiny little patch of history, our 70 or 80 years. All we can see is the few years behind us and the few years ahead of us. we're stuck in a little ravine and we can't see the glorious peaks. But the mountains of God's kingdom we shall see one day and enjoy. Now, having said all that, and I have said that there's no general consensus that has developed in councils of the church, but there are some passages, there are some that are unambiguous, that are straightforward about certain features of the future, and you can bank on them. One of these, I think, is what we see in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. It's not a mixture of a whole bunch of prophecies. It's one prophecy telling about the latter days. That's the days we live in now. It says in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's the New Testament era, that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the government of God, that's the kingdom of God, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. The kingdom of God is going to be the great kingdom that destroys all the others. And shall be lifted up above the hills. God's kingdom will be greater than all the little kingdoms around it, the foothills. And all the nations shall flow up to it. And many peoples shall come and say, quote, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. That's what's going to happen in the latter days, according to this prophecy. The turning and submission and discipleship of the nations. And then he says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is the name of God's kingdom. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that's the place of God's kingdom, not literally a city in Jerusalem. Here's the final part. He, Christ, shall judge between the nations when they have come and decide disputes for many peoples. He's a negotiator, isn't he? He's a peacemaker. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They don't need them anymore. So they make agricultural instruments out of them instead of using them for war. And their spears into pruning hooks. What's a pruning hook? It's you trim a tree with it. Instead of spearing somebody to death, you trim a tree with this thing now. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is, the final result is peace is restored. The peace of Eden is restored to our sin-cursed world. Now, that's one prophecy, and it tells one story there, I think, without any ambiguity about it. It's pretty clear if you understand the figures. But I want to take you now to a didactic piece. That is a teaching passage that lays out very, very clearly eschatology for Christians' understanding today. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27. This is straight teaching. There's no mystery to it. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the way God's wrapping things up. And he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact already. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. There's an order to things. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then he says this. So after the coming of Christ, he's now describing that eschatology piece. Then comes the end. Eschatology, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father,
That's the final thing, isn't it? He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But what happens before that? After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When did the reign of Christ begin? At his ascension. He is a mediatorial king. He is reigning mediatorially, reigning through the church. As he said when he commissioned his church in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." He's reigning now to the end of the age. So that's why Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is now reigning and he must reign. He will reign until he has subdued all his enemies under his feet. John Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, says about the phrase, "he must reign," he says, "Christ must reign. He is set as king over God's holy hill Zion. He is king of saints. He is made and declared to be both Lord and Christ. He is exalted to the right hand of God as prince, where he sits and rules and reigns. And his sitting at God's right hand is here explained by his reigning. For reference is had to Psalm 110, verse 1. He must reign because it is the unalterable will and unchangeable decree and purpose of God, described in Psalm 110, that he should reign, and because he has promised it and prophesied it, and because the state and condition of his people require it, who otherwise could not be saved nor dwell safely. And so he must and will reign. He now reigns today, and he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Gill also describes that. He describes it as throwing down the Antichrist and his followers and all wicked and ungodly men with Satan and his angels, who will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, and will be cast down by him into hell, and there ever be objects of his wrath and vengeance. And he says this then, until all this is done, he must reign, not that he shall cease to reign afterwards, but that he shall reign notwithstanding these enemies of his and his people who would not have him reign over them. He will reign until they are subdued and until they are entirely vanquished or overcome. Who can doubt of his reigning and who is there to hinder it? He must reign. He reigns now and he will reign. And then Paul finally says in verse 26, the last enemy, after all that, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. Christ is never under subjection. But the last thing he's going to do after all these things is raise the dead. Raise the dead. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ now reigns, my friends. And he will reign. And he will disciple the nations as he promised in Matthew 28. They will be made his disciples. He will destroy his enemies. He will subdue. And when Christ returns, he will return to a discipled world, a subdued world, a world where people love him and receive him and gladly, gladly follow him. You may say, "Pastor, I just don't see how Jesus is reigning at present." Well, the writer to the Hebrews said something like that too. He said, in putting everything in subjection under his feet, We do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Yeah, we don't see it. It's there, it's real, but we don't see it. But He says, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You don't see it, but you do see what happened. And if you see what happened, and you see that Christ died for us and rose for us, then you can believe what God has said about Christ reigning now and what God has said about Christ reigning finally. As surely as the once unknown person, Jesus, the Son of Mary, came and lived and died and was raised and ascended in fulfillment in a time once unknown, about 2,020 years ago, the same person will come again in a time yet future. And until then, He now reigns from heaven and through the church and communicates to us in the outward and ordinary means of grace. He reigns, believe it or not, through elders. He reigns through sacraments and through the teaching of His word by fallible preachers like me. And this present reign of His will not end in defeat. The nations are now coming. The gospel has gone out into all the world, and many nations even come here and hear the gospel here in this nation. The nations will be made disciples. Christ will return to a world that has been transformed by His reign, not to a world dominated by evil. This is for you to know and to believe and to obey. He is your God and Savior, to worship and follow and serve with great joy and confidence. The future is Christ and yours in Him. But I do want to ask you one personal thing. Because each of us also has not only this great eschatology that we find in Scripture, but each of us also needs to consider our personal eschatology. We only have a few years, and we will have an end. What about your personal eschatology? Is your future glorious in Him? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Are you serving Him out of love for Him? Do you have your hope in Him? Amen. Lord, we pray that You will give us not only an understanding of Your Scriptures and of eschatology, the great scheme, the great plan of God in the ages, of Christ ruling and reigning and subduing the nations to Himself and of building His church and the gates of hell not being able to stand against it. Yes, give us that, but also give us a strong personal eschatology that we belong to Christ, that when our days are ended, we will reign with Him in resurrected bodies, glorious beyond compare. Amen.